Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It is an honor and a privilege to be gathered together in this way, and I've been blessed, I trust we all have this morning, to have gathered together and opened God's Word, and together with the fellowship of our brothers and sisters. Open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 12. You might have noticed we took a big jump from Romans 8 to Romans 12. And I would love to take a systematic verse by verse explanation all the way through. I hate to jump over 9, 10, and 11. So maybe just a few comments before we get into chapter 12. You might remember the closing verse of Romans chapter 8. Well, the closing thought there was that there is no thing that can separate us from the love of God. He lists different things. We know that our sin does, but Paul lists these things that cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that. Remember, it's shed abroad in our hearts by Christ Jesus, and it makes that difference. And I believe this begged a question for the Jews, as Paul explained this. Because God had promised them so much, very literal promises that had not been fulfilled. And when Paul comes along and says, this is your Messiah, and he looks like this, what about these promises? And I want to read 9 verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? And Paul says, you Jews, you Israelites, God gave you all these things, and these still pertain to you. God didn't somehow revoke this, forget this, fail to deliver on his promises. This is the promise. And so Paul has some questions that need answered here in these chapters. And he answers these questions. He really does. And it doesn't change the overall message of Romans. Whether Jew or Gentile, we're all sinners. The law can justify no one. Salvation through Christ is for all. And the sanctification and hope in Christ is for all. And he answers these questions to the Jewish people here. He answers it to the Gentile people. How are we included in these promises? And I love his summary at the end of Romans chapter 11 as Paul reflects on the beauty of God's plan that God set in motion before he even founded the world. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or hath been its counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So that's 9 to 11. And we're going to jump into Romans 12 this morning. The book of Romans is divided into two main sections. The first section is what to believe. And in chapters 1 to 11, that's what we've been looking at. What to believe about God and his plan for my life. Well, there we're getting into it. What is his plan for my life? And in the last part of the book, it is the section of how to live. How does this look in my life? And I've titled the message this morning, Monday through Friday Christianity. Now, please understand, I do mean to include Saturday and Sunday in there. But we use that phrase Monday to Friday as referring to where the rubber hits the road and what real life looks like. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. Monday through Friday, Christianity, present your bodies a living sacrifice, reasonable service, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's so much good stuff here. Our text this morning is, we're going to pick out verses 9 to 21 as the very practical teachings of Monday through Friday Christianity. And the burden that I have this morning, and that Paul has here, is that we would truly be disciples of Christ in everyday life, that we would demonstrate true humility in our personal lives and sacrificial service in all relationships with others. This morning we want to take a look at a few familiar verses. And it's easy to read over these verses, and I think it's fairly easy to understand what they're saying, and I think with a little discipline we could even memorize these verses. But the true test comes into actually putting it into practice Monday to Friday. That's where the true test comes. Take, for example, the many young people in America today who graduate from 12 plus years of school, and for lack of anything better to do, go off to 4 to 8 years of college and get a degree, only to become a burden to society. And this is a real epidemic in our society today. And they wind up living from handout to handout. I'm not trying to be critical of others or of our educational system, but I'm trying to make a point here for us. What's the use of becoming educated, attaining knowledge, and learning a skill if we never put that teaching and skill into practice in our lives? It's all wasted. And so if we learn everything we're supposed to learn from Romans, and we understand perfectly what it says, but we don't live it out, it's all wasted. And so that's what the last half of the book of Romans is about. How to live, how to behave, how this affects your life Monday to Friday. And, you know, I would think that we would be smart enough people to take the theology and the teaching of justification by faith and imputed righteousness, and we would be intelligent enough to know what that looks like in everyday life. But I think we're also selfish enough to forget, and selfish enough to simply not apply it personally. And so we need it pointed out, we need it spelled out, and we need to the discipline of reading it and understanding it and putting it to practice in our lives. Now, maybe backing up a little bit. Are there parts of the Bible that are empty religious theology and other parts that are practical Christian living? Is that how you divide the Bible up? No, absolutely not. 2 Timothy 3:14, I just want to point this out. He says, but continue thou, and that is the point of the message this morning, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what doctrine is all about. That's what instruction is all about. And all scripture is profitable for this theology and for this deep knowledge. Why? What is it all about? So that we would be full and fully furnished unto all good works. And that is all of scripture, not just parts of it. So we're not just jumping to Romans 12 this morning because the rest of it doesn't apply. It all applies. It all applies. As we look at Paul's transition from his theology to the practical teaching in Romans 12. He makes it like this. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's how Paul makes the transition this morning. And here, as Paul got to the end of chapter 11, as he had so clearly explained the theology, he beseeches us by the mercies of God that we would just throw our lives into service for God. You could rephrase this verse like this. Brothers and sisters, in view of all that we have just heard about God's compassion, I beg you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, dedicated to God and to pleasing Him. This is the only logical response to the mercy of God. And so let's dive in. What does that look like? What does that look like? I have a very simple question before we move on. We've talked about having our theology right and our belief right and having a practical living. Are the two related? Do our beliefs have an effect on how we live our lives? Should we understand why we do what we do? Should we nurture a personal faith in Christ that results in a personal conviction that affects the way we live our day to make our day-to-day decisions? Or are personal convictions a threat to corporate practice, unity in the church, and written standards, maybe? What do you think? Maybe that's not a good question to ask. I think it is. And I believe this morning we need to have the right beliefs, and our beliefs affect the way we live our lives. Well, I was just going to ask a simple question, and maybe I got a little deep there. Do our beliefs have an effect on our lives? They most certainly do. And I believe that this fundamental thought is actually being attacked. It's actually under attack. And the one way to uphold unity in corporate practice in church is to undermine personal conviction. And we can't do that. We can't afford to do that. And so this morning, that's why Paul didn't start his book with Romans chapter 12 and just spell out how Christianity looks in everyday life. Oh, he poured his heart out and his life out for his belief in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah that was rejected by the world but would in turn save the world. And that's what it was all about. And that's what it's all about in our lives today. I want to just read our text this morning. I've announced our text is verses 9 through 21. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. What a beautiful paragraph of verses here, as Paul describes how we live as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through Christ. Let love be without dissimulation. What does that mean? Love without dissimulation. It means to love sincerely or genuinely. Now, we had a little debate already this morning on sincerity. Was that the word in Sunday school? Sincere. Can you be sincerely selfish? That's a different discussion, probably. If you could be, it definitely wouldn't be this. And Paul says, don't be sincerely selfish, but be sincerely loving here. Let love be without dissimulation. I think we know how to be sincerely selfish, if there is such a thing. But what we don't know is how to be sincerely loving. Because even when we do acts of love toward others, there can be a wrong motive in it. There can be insincerity in it. There can be a selfish intent, or there might be an ulterior motive, so that somehow this act of love will in the end come back and serve me. That's a selfish intent. Maybe just a simple question this morning. I noticed the offering basket went around. And maybe you put some money in the offering this morning. Why? That's an act of love, but why did you do it? What was your motive in doing it? Did you do it sincerely? Maybe you have this thing where you know you've got to do a 10% tithe. And so every Sunday morning, there it goes. Is that loving sincerely? Maybe that's a good catch, or maybe that's a good principle. But is that really loving sincerely here, from the heart? Maybe you think, if I give God 10%, then He'll bless that 90% that I'm planning to spend on myself. Is that loving sincerely? That's selfish. That's very selfish. And it's hard to be that honest sometimes when we realize our motive in giving the 10%, because we hope God will bless the 90% that we plan to spend selfishly. Or maybe, and I'm a deacon back home, so I'm going to just talk to the deacons. Maybe you want your congregation to rate well with the other congregations in the conference. And this morning, you're hoping that we can at least rank up there with Elm Street and Swatara. I don't know if that thought ever crosses your mind. It's crossed my mind, and I'm embarrassed. That's a whole different motivation for an act of love than what Paul's talking about here. What is our motivation to love? Let love be. And what is the proper motivation? Well, you can go right back to verse 1. I beg you by the mercies of God, by the compassion of God, I beg you by the love of God, that you love others. And when it's when we realize God's love for us, that is the motivation to love others. And it's also when we realize God's love for other people. They are His family. That's what God is pouring out His love into every day. And he's inviting us to become a part of his kingdom. And his kingdom program is to pour your life out into others. That's what it is. And so Paul says, I beg you by the mercy, the compassion, and the love of God that you do this, that you love, and that your love would flow from this motivation and be without dissimulation. And that's why we put money in the offering. That's why we go sing at the nursing home. That's why we work hard to provide for our families. That's why we pass out tracts door to door. And that's why you give your testimony. That's why you tell somebody about Jesus. That is what these acts of love, and that's what our life is consumed of, a response to the love of God in my own life. And it's a response of becoming involved in his program and kingdom, because that is what God's program and kingdom is all about, pouring our life into others. And then he says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. That sounds like Romans 6 to me. But does it seem boring and loathsome to you to live a holy life? I want you just to think about that. Does evil look attracting to you? Attractive? Do you secretly long for the evil of the world? Do you keep up with the celebrities and follow its sports and fill up your mind with its news and stay up to date with the latest movies or songs? I pray God give us an abhorrence for evil. An abhorrence. Abhor, hate it, recoil in horror at the place where sin would take you, sin and selfishness would take you, and cleave to that which is good. I believe that that is a logical response to the mercy of God. It's reasonable. And I see in my heart, in my carnal heart, an attraction to evil, if I'm honest. But when I realize again and go back to God's love for me, Jesus, when he paid the price on Calvary, and I accept that gift into my life, I abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. With brotherly love. I like that. I know what it's like to have a strong family loyalty. I know what it's like to stick up for my family when others are critical of them. I know what it's like to see a family member suffering, and I feel the pain for them. I know what it's like to hope that my family members are successful. I know what it's like to see a family member making poor choices and express criticism to them out of a true love with a best interest in mind. Do you have a strong family loyalty? You probably do. Paul says, you take that brotherly love, you take that family loyalty, and understand that we, whether Jews, Gentiles, no matter what race background you come from, we're a family. We are a family here this morning. And in the same way that you stand up for your biological family, you are now in Christ standing up for your family in Christ. And God help us to get beyond the family feuds that tend to run in a congregation that's been around since 1700s. How long has this whole building been around? And we can develop these different family loyalties right here within the same benches. And Paul says to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. We are part of a family this morning that transcends biological family loyalties. In fact, those types of loyalties we now take to one another outside of our biological families. Paul says here, this is the kind of love that we show one to another. And he goes on to say, not only that, but in honor, preferring one another. I don't know if I know what that means. So I don't know if I can describe that to you. Because I'm a very selfish person. I know what it means to prefer myself. I don't know if I know what it means to prefer others. Jesus, this sounds similar to me to the golden rule, where Jesus said, as you would that men should do to you. Okay? Now, we all know what that means because we're selfish people, right? And we know what we want others to do for us. And Jesus says, take that selfish understanding and motivation and turn it around to other people. Do ye even so to them likewise. I forget now the exact wording. As you would that men should do to you. I should have written it out in my notes here. But Jesus tells us to treat others the way that we would like to be treated as selfish people. And that's such a basic rule because we carry that knowledge with us. We know how we would like to be treated. And it's just so hard to turn it around and actually use that same treatment toward other people. And Paul says here, almost at a higher level, in honor, preferring one another. Putting others ahead of ourselves. Honoring them above ourselves. How is this even possible? Well, I believe, going back to verse 1, it's when we realize and understand the love of Christ. When He put us and our need ahead of His own, even to the point of dying for us. That's how we do it. And I pray and I long for God to put that desire in my own heart and show me how to live that out. What a beautiful teaching. In fact, if that's how our society and government worked, wouldn't it be a great place to live? I believe Jesus one day is going to rule with that golden rule, and it's going to be a wonderful place to live. I had to think back home. We're required to have car insurance, and you probably are too here in Pennsylvania. But we're required to carry, what is it called, liability insurance. That means if we have an accident, we cover the other person in the accident. We don't actually, the insurance doesn't cover our own car. Now, the state recognized that we know how to take care of ourselves. So we're not going to require us to insure ourselves. But what we don't understand is how to take care of other people. And so they have, in a way, implemented the golden rule into governance. We are required to carry liability insurance. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Now, if we could only just live our lives that way without being required to do it. And Paul says, in honor preferring one another. In honor preferring one another. Verse 11. Not slothful in business. Does this mean putting in 50 to 60 hour work weeks? Not slothful in business. Can we separate out our work from living for God? I don't believe that we can. I believe it is all done for God. And even the motivation for working hard is for God. Never lacking in zeal, he says here. I don't know that Paul is even speaking about holding a job here. You could study it out for yourself. But his thought here is not lacking in zeal. Fervent in spirit. Goes together with the next phrase. Not lacking in zeal, fervent in spirit. And what does it mean? and quite frankly, as talking about holding a 50 or 60 hour work week, I believe that the hours we put in on the job can very easily be a distraction to our zeal and our fervor for the Lord. And we need to do it all out of a fervor and zeal for the Lord. Fervent means boiling in spirit. We live in a generation that doesn't care. And this no-care attitude is almost lauded and extolled. This casual approach. They express this no-care attitude in their speech, in their appearance, in their attention span, in their ability to hold a job, and life has very little meaning or purpose. The highest achievement is to avoid reality by amusement, entertainment, music, substance abuse, etc. And we can allow this to wear off on us, young people especially this morning. Pattern your life after sincere, passionate, fervent disciples of Christ. And don't scoff at these people who are fervent and sincere. Don't say, aren't they crazy over there? We're over here just kind of doing our cool, casual thing. But Paul admonishes us to be zealous and fervent in our service for the Lord. That's where we all should be. Get involved in Bible study. Express your own beliefs and convictions. Ask real questions about life and get real answers about life. Be fervent. Be zealous. Be involved. Don't be aloof and casual and not caring about anything. Serving the Lord, and that's what it's all about. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. I love that phrase. We just preached from Romans 8 last night where we were rejoicing in hope. But I want to ask us again, are you seeking an easy life here? Is your hope here? And that's not hope if that's what you're doing. That's everything but hope. If what you're experiencing now is your motivation and purpose and drive, you haven't even gotten involved in hope, because hope is something that we look forward to. It's not what we're experiencing now. Does it affect our life now? Yes, it most definitely will. But are you seeking for an easy life here? Are you gratifying your flesh here and now? And the Christian life is a life of self-denial, taking up the cross, because the Christian life is a life of hope. We have the hope of eternal life, the hope of Israel, the hope of glory, the hope of salvation. We are looking forward to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the hope of the resurrection. Because of that hope, it's because of all of that that we are patient in tribulation, that we endure through the hard things. Yes, that's what life is. It is difficult. It is trial. If now be in for a season ye are in heaviness, Peter says. And how are we going to make it through the trials and the tribulations? Enough money in your bank account? Enough of a support group around you? What is it that's going to bring you through this? And it is rejoicing in hope that brings you through this. It is moving on, it is continuing instant in prayer and that constant relationship with God. How many of you have ever prayed all day? I don't know that any of us have, but it's when you're in tribulation all day, maybe, that you'll pray all day. And God knows that. And He wants us to pray all day. So that's how being patient in tribulation relates to continuing instant in prayer. I stood up after church a few months ago and I said, I just want to confess, my prayer life hasn't been real vibrant. I haven't been praying like I should. And I feel bad about that. And I wanted them to pray for me. And service closed and my dad turned around and he said, well, you know what makes you pray all day. I said, no. He says, well, it's when you're in trouble all day. So just warning you. Thanks, Dad. But it's true. It's true. And I believe when we don't pray all day, it's directly related to not understanding our true condition and not understanding where we're at. It's as if we've been led on this wrong belief that we're okay without God, but we're not okay without God. We need God very desperately. We depend on Him for everything, even your next breath in a physical way, but much more than physically, to provide for our salvation. We are so dependent. And when we live a day without prayer, we're not in touch with reality, the real reality. And may God give us that perspective, His perspective, continuing instant in prayer. Begin your day with prayer. I think we should pray out loud, audibly. Maybe I talked about that the first night. I believe I did. But begin your day with prayer, realizing your desperate need of God's mercy, His direction for your life, and continue your day in that frame of mind. Isn't it interesting how tribulations can cause us to be instant in prayer? Then he says this, distributing to the necessity of saints. You know, there are so many needs around us, but we can go through a day without seeing one of those needs. That's how selfish we are. There are desperate needs, even among the saints around us, but you can live a whole day, maybe a whole week, without even noticing those needs. And so it's so important for us to be in this relationship with God, where God sees those needs and we see those needs and we reach out to those needs. Have you trained yourself to look for the needs, or have you trained yourself to look away from the needs? I want us to think about that, because when I get honest with myself, I've trained myself what questions you don't ask. I've trained myself when I pull up to a red light and I know there's a homeless man on the corner to look away from him. I've trained myself to do that. And I was talking with Steve in the car the other morning on the way to Shepherd's Fold. And I said, oh, I know you don't ask dairymen how the dairy business is going. I should be ashamed of myself. And Brother Steve said, you should ask them and you should encourage them because they need encouragement. I'm not trying to pick on the dairymen at all. There's so many needs around us. And the fact of the matter is, those of us with selfish hearts, we try to protect ourselves from those needs so that we don't get involved, so that we don't get messy, so that we don't have to give up of ourselves and enter into that relationship with God. But that's right where God wants us to be involved. And he says, distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality. That's what we're here for. That's what we're here for. May God help us. Verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And I really don't have a comment on this morning, because having grown up in a godly home there in Pensacola, I've only heard blessing and encouragement. That's the way I look at it. I don't know that I've ever faced the persecution and the curses that Paul did and that these people were. But I believe in this relationship with God, as we understand His love for us, that is how we are equipped to face persecution, okay? We don't need to worry about persecution. We don't need to you know, live in a panic as if it might happen, because we do look at the governance of our country and it looks like it could be on the horizon. We don't need to worry about that because we're in a relationship with God where we could live this verse out if we were called to. We definitely could. Or maybe you face it. Maybe you face it on some levels. Maybe there's a level here in the Shirksville congregation where it's different than it is for me in Pensacola. And maybe you face persecution for living out your faith. God bless you. And God give you the ability to bless those that persecute you. To actually want the best for them. And to actually pour your life out in a service to them. However, verse 15 is where I struggle sometimes. And I have to be honest. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. You would think that as we are together in this as a family in Christ, that this would just happen. But Paul had to point this out, that this is how this is displayed in a church and in a family of Christian believers. You rejoice with them that do rejoice. I look at my life and the way that I usually respond to someone else rejoicing, or the way that I usually respond to someone else weeping. I see that I usually look at it as a two-sided coin. And if somebody is rejoicing at their success, I'll look at it from the other side and say, whoa, you better not do that. You're setting yourself up for failure. Or if I see somebody weeping, I'll look at the other side of the coin and say, well, that's not so bad, and I'll try to cheer them up. You know, always taking the reactionary view. Always looking at it from the opposite side of the coin. And Paul did that plenty of times, where he straightened people out. But Paul told us, as a congregation and as believers in Christ, we rejoice with them that rejoice, and we weep with them that weep. Identify with people in their life. Don't take up the opposite view, but develop a kinship and a desire to see and identify with a brother on the same side of that coin. If he's rejoicing in a success, rejoice with him. Ask him questions that show you are excited about his business, excited about his new understanding of Scripture, excited about the new development in his family or whatever it is. Rejoice with that brother. And if he's facing a loss, truly grieve with him in your heart. And then you'll be able to reach out to him like we just looked at, in the ways of brotherly kindness. And that's why he says, if we read the next phrase, if you're weeping with them that weep, that you will be of the same mind one toward another. Be of the same mind one toward another. I see in my own heart the desire to mind high things, to be attracted to things that are prestigious or successful. That's not what it's all about. But we condescend to men of low estate and identify with them. Be not wise in your own conceits. Just want to read again verses 17 to the end. What a beautiful illustration of the level of how God's love will work out in our lives as we show it to our enemies. Now, Jesus explained this, I think, as a revolutionary concept there in Matthew chapter 5, that we would love enemies. He said that's what God is all about, because we're the enemies of God. And God loved us. Even if there were the just and the unjust, God would send rain to both of them alike. That's the kind of God he is. And he asks us to enter into that relationship. He said, if you just love the people that love you, you're no better than the publicans and the sinners. That's what they've gotten. That's what they do all the time. And if we pride ourselves in loving the people that love us, we haven't even entered into the love that God shows us how to love. And so I just want to read in conclusion again these verses. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. What a beautiful way to live your life. And I believe it's in that acceptance of God's plan and purpose for your life that you can live that out. And he says in there, this strange phrase, provide things honest in the sight of all men. There is such a beauty and such a freedom in living a life with nothing to hide. Living a life where everything is provided honest in the sight of all men. And I believe we're able to do that as we love others as God loves others. You know, when we don't have that love, we've got to somehow be hypocritical in our love to others. But when we actually enter into this love that God has showed us, in our relationships, we can live life with nothing to hide, and we can love unhypocritically, like he says in the opening there, let love be without dissimulation. So God bless us with this relationship with him that will manifest itself in this kind of living. What is the essence of your life Monday to Friday? Think about it. How did I live last week? Was I caught up in the rat race of earthly material success? Or maybe being well thought of by other people? Or maybe you're way past that stage and you're just trying to live a comfortable life for yourself, regardless of what other people think. I don't know where you're at. Hopefully you're not in any of this succession here. If you're pursuing any of this, in one word, that is selfishness. What is the essence of your life Monday to Friday? Was it selfishness? Or are you living out your belief, your theology, your understanding of God's love for you and how he rescued you? Is your understanding of the mercy of God compelling you to live out these practical teachings of love toward others? May God bless each one of us. Let's kneel together in prayer.